Amen. Well, if you brought your Bibles, let's open up 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible at home, we would love to send you home with one today. Absolutely free. There's one at the resource table. You can take that home with you. Well, if you did bring your Bibles, let's take a look. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 16. Let's take a look. The Bible says this. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Remember that phrase. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, living of the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming, listen to this, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Wow. That's a passage, huh? There are temptations, especially in America, when it comes to the Bible. There are all kinds of them. Here's just a couple of them. There's one temptation to simply approach the Bible as a self-help book. To start with your question and say, I'm going to look to the Bible and see what it says about my question. Is that wrong? No. No, it's not. But there are people who reduce the Bible to that, just that. I'm going to take my question, I'm going to go to the Bible and get answers. There's also a temptation, especially in America, to stick with passages that are particularly comforting or familiar. Passages where we can return to over and over and over again. Passages that back up our pre-existing beliefs that we can use. See, I'm right on this. There's a temptation sometimes to only reduce the Bible to that. There's also a temptation, especially in America, to outsource our study of Scripture. To take somebody who we think is an authority and just listen to what they say about the Bible. So those are at least three. There's more temptations, but there's three temptations when it comes to the Word of God. Well, you know, at our church, do we ever go to the Bible for answers to our questions? Yes, absolutely, as well we should. As a church, do we ever return to passages that are comforting and are familiar? Absolutely. As well, we should. Should you expect when you come on Sunday mornings that we, if we're gonna teach from God's Word, that we have spent hours and hours and hours praying and researching and preparing? Should you expect that from your teachers here? Yes, absolutely. As well, you should. But do we stop there with the Bible? No. We can't. We can't stop there with this book. Absolutely not. Well, one of the things that I discovered in preparation for today's Bible teaching is this Greek word. I'm going to put the transliteration on the screens. And I have given up apologizing for not being able to pronounce these words. I've given it up because nobody knows for sure. That's the dirty little secret, one of the dirty little secrets of pastor land, is that nobody knows for sure, especially this word. Because this appears to have been a made-up word. The earliest recorded time this word ever shows up is in the Bible. If you were to look at all the ancient documents you can find, the earliest use of this word comes to a first century guy named Paul who appears to have made this word up. He took a word that existed, that meant God, this theo part, and he took a word that already existed that meant breathed, and he put that together. And so in our English translation, where we read in what we call 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, the breathed out by God, that's trying to translate this word that only appears here in the Scripture. And it's interesting as Paul tries to put language to this remarkable collection of documents that we refer to as the Scripture, as the Bible, as God's Word. As he's trying to come up with language, before he says this is God-breathed, how much of it does he say is God-breathed? All of it. So here's where I'm going with all of this preamble. If all of Scripture is God-breathed, we can't just do what I just said are some of the temptations. We can't only pick passages that reflect on questions that we have. We can't only return over and over again to the familiar passages. We can't only let some authority figure say, this is what you're going to hear and this is what you're going to learn about this week. It has to be more than that. That's why as a church, we do all kinds of things. We encourage every believer to be a reader and to read through the whole of God's word. And we do things like we're doing today. This is week two in a series that we started where we didn't start with a topic and say, what does the Bible say about that topic? You know, and we didn't even say, here's a great verse that I think we should look at. All we did for this one is we turned to something called the Revised Common Lectionary. And I think this is really neat. There's this thing called the Revised Common Lectionary that today millions of Christians, especially those who did not have an ice storm the night before, there are millions of Christians today that are looking at the exact same scriptures that we're looking at. This Revised Common Lectionary is a 3-year rotation of some of the most inspirational passages that there are, some of the ones that people know. And over the course of 3 years, if you follow this lectionary, you have an Old Testament teaching, a psalm, a gospel. The gospels are the first 4 books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the stories of Jesus' life. And then you have another New Testament book that's not one of the gospels. Over the course of 3 years, you more or less cover the major ground through the Bible. So what we did today is just, what are Christians all around the world, you know, reading today? Let's just take it. Let's open it up with no preconceived notion of what we're going to find, and let's just let it speak. So we try to hit different facets of this diamond, which is the Bible, and the facet we're taking today is just to open it up and see what it says. So that's where we're going to go today. So I've asked the Peterson family to be our readers today. So they're, if you could come on up with the microphone, which we've now discovered may or may not work right away. Come on up, and let's read Jeremiah. If you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah chapter 23, and we're going 1 through 6. All right, thank you. Now, we could really drill down into this one, but what we're going to try to do today, instead of just taking one passage, I want to show how these link together. The people who put this thing together, they are monsters when it comes to, in a good way, when it comes to the Word of God. You know, like monsters in, like, monster truck is a big truck. These guys are Bible monsters. I would never have made some of the connections that they do when these things come together. I believe this is spirit-breathed stuff, these different connections. So let's take a look. We're just going to scan over them. Now, if I did have just this text to work with, and I was speaking to a room full of pastors and church leaders, we would have a come-to-Jesus meeting. Because just as a surface reading here, this is harsh language. This is harsh, harsh, harsh. The contact, this is just one of several places where church leaders, they are called out. They are just called out. And the context then, during this, was one where religious leaders were not leading people in a God-honoring direction or in a manner becoming someone in their appointed position. That was the context then. And the reason why I get fired up about this is because today's context, not all that different when you look around at a lot of the church leaders. The context today is one where so many religious leaders are not leading people in a God-honoring direction or in a manner becoming somebody of their position. And that's just wrong. That's just absolutely wrong. In fact, again, referring back to the language used, look what God says. He says, "Woe to you. Woe to you, shepherds, who destroy and scatter my sheep. I will tend to my sheep," but what he says is, "I will tend to my sheep after I attend to you." He says that. I'll tend to my sheep. You're doing a horrible job. I'll take over after I attend to you. So that's where we go if we were a bunch of church leaders. But the thing is, I can't let everyone off the hook here either, because a number of you are in positions of leadership. And a number of you have been given the gift of leadership. And what's interesting about this word shepherd is the word shepherd frequently refers, in the Old Testament sense, frequently refers specifically to church leaders, but it also refers to other leaders as well. Other leaders who have been given the gift or given a position. And one of the reasons why the Bible puts teaching and leadership in a different category when it comes to accountability is because when you've been given that position or you've been given that gift, you can do more collateral damage than other people who've been given other positions and other gifts. I mean, extreme example, Hitler. This guy led people. He was given a position or a gift, and he misused it in a horrific way. In such a horrific way that we're using him as a horrible example. And he came to an untimely end. You know, I think in a contemporary sense, I think of what's going down right now in Mexico. For those of you who are new, we have a relationship with a home in Juarez, Mexico. And I think how much of the problems, how many of the problems, they are directly a result of bad leadership. You have corrupt government officials who are making horrible choices. They're not leading. They're caving in. And you have people who God has given an ability to lead, and what are they leading? They're leading drug cartels. And as a result, you have a complete mess when people misuse that gift of leadership. So God says, woe to you. Woe to you. I'll tend to my sheep after I tend to you. And you can continue to read in the scriptures. Parents, you know, there's a passage that says, if you mislead one of these little ones, it would be better for you to have a huge, enormous stone tied around your neck and for you to be thrown into the ocean. That would be better than to mislead one of these little ones. So, if you're a parent, or if you're one of these folks in Hollywood who are making movies that make sin look cool, woe to you. So do you see, I mean, this is strong. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. But with that warning, there's a promise. There's a promise. I will attend to those who misuse their gift, but I will also tend to my sheep. I will gather them. I will care for them. And most importantly, I am going to send a good shepherd. I'm going to send a good shepherd. And was God faithful to his promise? Yes. The bad shepherds that Jeremiah was talking to, they got tended to. They either were all killed, all put into exile, all humiliated, or all of the above. It happened. And about 538 BC, God literally began gathering his people, just like he said through Jeremiah. You can read about it. In the Bible, you can find it in Ezra chapters 1 and 2. He began gathering. He did this. But was it completed then? No. It wasn't completed then. Because one of the things that he says in his promise is he says in verse 5, that God planned to, quote, raise up for David, meaning King David, a righteous branch. Now, the word translated here as branch, it's an ancient technical term. This is not a one that the Bible made up. It's an ancient technical term referring to the rightful heir of an established dynastic line. So what's happening here is there was this King David who was a good king. He's full of mistakes, but he was a good king. And God is saying, I'm going to raise up a descendant of this king, and he's going to be a good shepherd. He's going to be a wise ruler. He's going to lead his people in justice and righteousness. And what we just read in Jeremiah says, the king, this king, would be called the Lord is our righteousness. Do you remember when we read that? said, this king is going to be called the Lord is our righteousness. And the contemporaries of Jeremiah would have caught on because that's what this new king would be called. There was a contemporary king, King Zedekiah, whose name meant the Lord is my righteousness. So there's all kinds of stuff. And where that king failed, as the others had before, God was going to send a new king, a new shepherd, who would not fail, who would not fail. So that's just some of what's going on in that passage. And one of the things I love about this this lectionary is the timing, because they put this passage of a coming king as we lead up to what major event on the Christian calendar? Advent, Christmas, yeah. You know, we're preparing for this king. So there's a lot of good stuff there. But let's move on to the psalm. Come on back up. And if you have your Bibles, let's open up to Psalm 46. This is the psalm that is part of the lectionary for us today. So we're going to read Psalm 46. Starting in verse 1 and going all the way through.
God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river.
Thank you. Synchronized reading. Nice. That was good. I was watching Jay Leno one night, and they had that photo booth thing that they do, where they have a pretend photo booth, and you come in. This is not in the notes, so it's always a danger when I bring up that stuff. But anyways, there's this photo booth they set up that's not really a photo booth, but they have someone who pretends they're an automated voice. And there was one where they had these people come in, and they said something like, say begin. And so someone said begin. No, say it together in unison. Begin. And it was her and her little boy, and I didn't get it. Okay, bad. All right, anyway, here we go. We'll come back to this passage in a bit. But right now what I want you just to note is the progression, okay? Just note the progression. The progression from Jeremiah, where God says, those bad shepherds, I'll deal with them, and I'm going to send a good shepherd, all right? So there's that progression of a promise that's going to happen. And then this passage builds on that. That God alone, he can say this and he can do this because God alone is our refuge and strength. Forget those other kings. God alone is our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. We will not fear though the earth gives away, though the very mountains themselves be moved to the heart of the sea. Okay, so just take note of the progression. Let's move on then. Come on back up. We've got Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 11. Now we're moving into the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 11.
The forgiveness of sins.
All right, thank you. Now, this passage is different in a number of ways from the other ones, but let me get to one of the obvious ones. In the previous two passages, you have God breathing and speaking, and he's speaking about something that is yet to come. So you got that? First two passages we looked at, he's talking about something that is yet to come. In this passage, one of the things that sets it out is that this passage is one of the very people who God was talking about is now reflecting back on that which has happened. This is one of the gathered sheep talking now, who God is breathing through and writing. This is one who is under a different king and a different kingdom, the one who was promised. So this is somebody now reflecting back on what God promised was going to happen and said, it happened. It came to pass. He promised, God promised he would, as he promised he would, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son, this branch of David, our king. One of the things that was interesting to read as I was preparing was how in the ancient Greco-Roman world, spiritual power was really something that people were seeking. You know, I had a belief that they were going to just only trust in the military power of Rome, but that's not the case. There was spiritual power that a lot of these people wanted. They wanted spiritual power for a lot of reasons why people throughout the centuries have wanted spiritual power. They wanted to tap into somebody who could do things from beyond human power. Someone who could bless them the way they wanted to be blessed. Someone who could send rain. Someone who could do these things that they couldn't do themselves. Deliver them. Save them from their enemies. They wanted gods to protect them from evil spirits and help them acquire wealth and influence. Well, Paul, as part of this new kingdom, Paul says, I've seen this. And you read his life. He experienced these things. He watched as evil spirits would flee the name of this mighty king, this great king. He watched as natural forces couldn't stand against this king. Miracles happened. He watched someone raised from the dead. He was able to get insights into the future, things that had not yet happened. This God, this king, could give him that. This king could do all things. And so he musters up the most powerful language he can. He says things like this new king, God's son. He was David's descendant. He is the very image of the invisible God. He is above all things. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. You know, Paul's saying, Jeremiah, okay, he reflected and prophesied that God would send a righteous king. This righteous king has come. He's here, and I know him. I'm in his kingdom. Paul continues with using language that ties back into the Old Testament. He says things like, remember how the scriptures tell us, well, this is through his words. You'd have to read into it, but this is a point that he makes. There were the scriptures that told us that God's presence once filled the temple. God's presence once filled the temple. Well, now God's presence inhabited this king and inhabits this king. The fullness of God dwells in him. And as the Spirit of God breathes into Paul, Paul employs language that was normally reserved exclusively for the Jewish people. As Paul writes that you and I, we can share this inheritance that was promised to them. We can share the inheritance of the saints in the light. All right, so let's recap real quick where we've been. These passages, again, are all related to one another. In Jeremiah, God addresses the shepherds of this world. He says, sorry about that, I'm hitting something. In Jeremiah, we read that there's these shepherds of the world, and God says, all right, you're doing a horrible job. I'm going to attend to you, then I'm going to attend to my people. And then in the psalm, it builds on this as we read that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We need not fear, though the earth give away, though the mountains be moved to the heart of the sea. Colossians, then, that we just read, takes this theme even further as we read of the unsurpassed greatness of Christ. He's that shepherd. He's that promised king. He is the branch. He's everything. So do you see where this thing is building and building and building? All right? So this lectionary clearly has a theme, and then we get to the next reading. Can you guys come up and read just the first half of the last of our readings? Just the first half. This is from Luke chapter 23. Luke 23.
Luke 23, 33 and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews."
All right. So I'm reading the first ones, and I'm going, all right, I can see there's a theme here. There's going to be a king, a shepherd coming. He's going to have the very power of God. And then we look at what Paul says. Yeah, he did. He does. It's the real deal. And then he come to this. And I literally thought, whoops, I got the wrong one on the bookmark. You know, I got the wrong text because one of these things is not like the others. Anyone watch Sesame Street back, old school Sesame Street? I'm like, this is one of these things is not like the others. I was really good at that, by the way. And so I identified this really quick. I'm thinking, this doesn't seem to fit because this is the promised shepherd. Here he comes. He's supposed to save others and us. He's supposed to deliver us. He's supposed to make what's wrong right, and he's getting killed. Anybody else that cause a little cognitive dissonance? You know, when you're looking at this, that doesn't seem to fit. It does not fit a theme of God being completely in control, of God making everything right. Here, to quote the psalmist, the mountains are giving way. And it looks like God is losing. And when you dig into the context of the passage we read, it even looks worse. Because the Psalm 46, I didn't know this, I was at least one of the commentaries was saying that psalm was specifically talking about Jerusalem and this holy city of God that God was going to use as an example to the world. So here you've got the promised king being crucified right outside of God's holy city. This passage does not seem to make sense. It does not seem to fit. If you stop there. If you look at that passage in isolation. But that's not what we're encouraged to do. We're not encouraged to look at passages in isolation. When you start taking one little passage all by itself, you can make it say whatever you want. Or at least you think you can make it say what you want. It says what it says. But you can twist it and distort it. So if you were a first century person and you started in Luke and you started reading from Luke chapter 1, look at one of the things that you come across. And from what I understand, the early writers, ancient writers, used to love irony. Well, look at some of the irony that you might pick up on. Can we have those two contrasting verses, Jeremiah and Luke, or Luke 4 and Luke 23? So if you're reading Luke from start to finish, you're going to come across this incident where the devil himself is making some of the same accusations to Jesus that the people at the cross are, where the very devil is saying, if you are the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, meaning the highest point of the temple, throw yourself down, prove it, for it is written, God will command his angels concerning you to guard you. If you're God, prove it. Do a miracle, do a trick, so that we can believe that you are this one. Prove it. Isn't that real similar to what was happening here? In Luke 23, where people are saying, hey, if you're the king, save yourself. Do the trick. Do what we think you should do to show that you are the king. So the original audience may have caught that. The original audience may have also caught this too. Again, this is a new discovery, at least to me, that back in the day, when those people were being executed, you were supposed to say this. You were supposed to say, as you were about to be executed, may my death atone for my sins. That's what you're supposed to say. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is not Jesus paying his price. This is Jesus knowing there's something going on here that is beyond what you guys understand. Beyond what I understand, beyond what the people then understood. There are deeper realities. You think it'd be a good trick for me to come down the cross? I could do that. But you don't want me to do that. Because then you don't have a chance if I do that. And there's clues all over the place. There's clues all over the place. We see that included in the charge against Jesus, they called him the King of the Jews. And he had to have this sign placed above him that said, "You are the King of the Jews." And the religious leaders protested that, didn't they? We read in one of the other Gospels, they said, no, don't write he is the King of the Jews. Say that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. He's not our king. But what does God have Pilate write? This was the King of the Jews. Pilate says, "What I've written, I've written." God used this king as he said he could, this ruler, this governor, Pilate, he used him like a pawn to get his message out there. This is the king. This is the king, the promised one. It may not look like it. This isn't what we think kings should be doing, saviors should be doing. But this is the way it needs to be. A real quick side note. From time to time, people debate the cross. Then they say, what was the real cross like? Was it like an X? Because there were crucifixions that happened on more of an X-shaped cross. There are people that say maybe it looked like more like a capital T, that because there were crosses that looked more like a capital T. Where was the inscription hung? What does the word say? It was hung above him. So I don't think that proves anything, but it seems to support that the traditional cross is probably more of a likely candidate. That's just a complete side note. All right, but all what we're going with this is, all this is to say, this is not a defeat on God's part. This is a predetermined move on God's part. This is the way it needs to be. What's happening here that looks like this is a king who can't even save himself, how is he going to save us? This is something that had to happen. It's not a king that is has no power. It is precisely because God is all-powerful that this is happening. So now let's read the last portion of our last verse. This is Luke 23, just continuing where we left off, 39 through 43. Let's take a look at this. All right. Wow. There's a lot here. We'll just touch on the very tip of the iceberg here. God is in control, as he has been all along. God is in control, as he has been all along. Someday, we're going to look at one of the great paradoxes of Scripture. How it appears, when you look at life and you look at the Scripture, like we can really make choices. You know, we're certainly, at the very least, we're held responsible for our choices. But there's this great paradox where while that appears to be true, it also appears to be true that the Lord directs our steps. We see that in one of the Jeremiah passage we looked at. Take a look at this. This is in one of the passages we looked at. Jeremiah says to the bad shepherds, "Who has scattered the flock? You have scattered my flock." And then next verse, "Who drove them there? God." There is this paradox that is these deeper realities. This is just a glimpse into the deeper realities. We don't get this. How can you have choice and it be predetermined? How can those things both be true? How can we have real choice, but yet God is directing and guiding and making our steps happen? How does Judas be held responsible for something he was predetermined to do? There are deeper realities. And as soon as we start to act like that one criminal on the cross who says, like the religious leaders and the Romans, "Hey, if you're God, here's what you should do," then we're so arrogant, because now we're saying, "This is how reality is, God, and this is the way it should be. And if you just conformed to my image, we'd be good. We'd be good." There are those who will not receive God's inheritance. The Bible's clear on that. This inheritance that was promised to us, there are those who will not receive it. There are those who will not have it. And it's unnerving how much we resemble some of those people, like the guy on the cross who says to Jesus, "Hey, if you're God, prove it. Prove that you're God by doing what I ask." In that case, it was, "Come down from the cross and save me right now." You know, for you, it might be something else. It might be another miracle. God, if you're really God, take this away from me or my mom or my dad or this person I love. God, if it's really you, then end this argument for me, this opposition, this thing that I don't understand, you know, this intellectual barrier that I have about you. Get rid of that, and I'll believe in you, and I'll trust you. Or, God, get rid of evil from the world. If you're really able to do all things, then take out those guys in Juarez. Do it. You can do that. Get rid of the parasites that cause blindness. Give us a cure for cancer. You know what it is? Do it. Give the ability for someone to lay hands on an AIDS patient in a documented sense and have them be cured on the spot in a clinical setting. That'll prove you're God, right? Do that, and I'll believe. Do that, and you're the great king. That seems so logical. But we need to recognize as we look at the scripture, that is the consistent MO of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, who are living under a different kingdom. This thing that seems so intuitive, this thing that seems to make so much sense, that's the MO. Consistently, whether it's a religious leader or someone else, that's the MO of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as my little tiny mind is able to try to wrestle with this, here's one way that I'm coping with it. The first three passages spoke of God's greatness. I have this continuum up here. And let's pretend this is zero greatness of a king. This is all the greatness that there could possibly be. All right, so this is greatness. The passages, the first three passages we've been looking at, they really talk about God as great. God can do all things. He's above all things. He's before all things. In him, all things are held together. Those passages over and over and over, along with other passages, emphasize how great our God is. Is our God great? Yes. The scriptures attest to that. Just looking out your window attests to that. Is God great? Yes. But if God is only great, you're in trouble. Because if God is only great, are you going to measure up to his standards? No. Did the shepherds who blew it with their gift, did they measure up? No. And what did God say? I'm going to attend to them. And he did. Those shepherds that did not repent, those shepherds that did not come under God's lordship, they got it. But does that leave us off the hook? No. As the other criminal on the cross correctly identified, hey, I deserve this. And we all do. And Jesus, he says as much. He says, yeah, you may not have murdered, but have you ever been angry with someone? Have you called them a fool? When God is only great, you don't qualify. I'm not adopting you as my son or daughter. You might be thinking, I've never committed adultery. What did Jesus say about that? If you've looked on someone lustfully, you've fallen short. And if God is only great, there's no forgiveness. You're not good enough. You're tainted. You could go on and on and on. There's nobody who measures up. If God is only great, we've got no chance. If God comes off that cross and proves, I'm great, watch me, then we all watch. And we realize we're in trouble. Because just as those other shepherds, those bad shepherds got theirs, we're going to get ours. God's not going to adopt us as his sons and daughters because we don't measure up. But what did the cross show us? By Jesus staying on there, among other things, it showed us that God isn't just top of the greatness chart. God is on the top of the good. If here is as good as you can possibly be, there's God. So God is not only great, God is also good. And in a greater miracle, in a greater, a infinitely greater miracle than coming down off the cross, in an infinitely greater miracle than taking out people who seem to be his enemies, in an infinitely greater miracle than that, we read in Colossians, this passage that we already looked at. Let's quickly put that up on the screen. Colossians 1:19-20. Look at this. In an infinitely greater miracle, one that we can get at but never fully understand, in Christ, this new king, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, somehow, miraculously, God reconciled all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making what? Peace by the blood of the cross. That somehow, and we'll dive into this at different times of what we know, but there's always going to be a mystery. Somehow, because God is all great, because God is all good, those who put their trust in this God are adopted as sons and daughters. And our sins are not counted against us. And precisely because we're not good enough, we read that God, while we were still sinners, died for us. That's a miracle. That's a mystery. That's something that no other king can pull off or would have even come up with on their own. So what does that mean? As I've said a bunch of times before, let's have the worship band come on up. As I've said so many times before, the Bible gives us more examples than it does formulas. And we're not a church that reduces and says, if you just follow these three simple steps, you're guaranteed whatever, because the Bible gives us all these examples. And let's look at the one we had today. We had the example of a person on the cross who looks to Jesus and says, I deserve the punishment. I don't deserve to be adopted as your son and daughter, but Jesus, I'm going to put my trust in you. I'm not going to put my trust in what my eyes see. I'm not going to put my trust in a God that fulfills my expectations. I'm going to put my trust in you. And what does that look like for him? It looked like turning to him and just saying, Father, you know, or Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. For you, it might mean some kind of step of faith. And I can say that if I step off the stage, I believe that the floor is going to hold me, that I won't go crashing through into the spinning class. But how do we know that, how is our faith made real? The language from the Bible, how is our election made sure? It's by stepping off. And so for some of you today, your step of faith might be a very concrete one. To just say, God, I'm going to put my trust in you. It does not make sense if I want to get married this bad that I should break up with this person who is not bringing me closer to you. Your step of faith. For some of you, there might be some other obstacle. You know, your step of faith is just say, God, I'm going to put my trust in you. So let's pray, and then let's sing a song that is just a declaration of that. So let's pray. Father, I confess that we're leaving this with a lot of mystery, but you did. And so, Father, we pray that the same Spirit that breathed these wonderfully mysterious words would now speak to each and every person here. Father, cast out all voices that are not yours. Unpeel callousness. Open ears and eyes and hearts that we may receive this amazing truth of an amazing grace that says, while we were still sinners, you died for us. These amazing promises that said, you so loved our world that you gave your one and only Son, that somehow, miraculously, whoever will put their trust in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So, Father, forgive us. Bring to mind the things that we should confess before you that rightly put us on a cross. Lord, give us the ability to confess that before you, and then, Father, give us the power to now turn from it and to follow you. Father, help us in our unbelief that we may put our trust fully in you. So, Father, we ask forgiveness for that which we've done. We thank you that you paid our price. And, Father, we ask that you would fill us with this very Spirit of Christ, that we may go forth from this place not only forgiven, but with a new ability to hear you and to follow you. So, Father, as we now sing this proclamation of your greatness, may we truly do that. May we truly step out and put our faith in Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.